Please remain standing. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read from verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, before we turn to our text in Genesis 34. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. Now, Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Amen. You can be seated. You have to be careful with Christian radio. Some of what you hear on Christian radio is generally worth hearing. Some of it simply just not very worthwhile. And some of it is positively bad teaching, so you have to be very discerning when you turn on the radio. But I remember one particular occasion. It wasn't here in State College. It was back when we lived in Philadelphia. When I heard something on a Christian station that made me genuinely very, very upset. It was about this time of year, maybe a little bit later. School was starting back up, and the morning DJ on this Christian station, during a little interlude between the music, explained that his young daughter, had gotten on the bus to go to school for the very first time that day. And to mark this occasion, he read a poem. I could not believe what I was hearing as he read this, but he read this poem on the air that starts like this: "Dear world, I bequeath to you today one little girl in a crispy dress with two brown eyes and a happy laugh that ripples all day long and a flash of light, brown hair that bounces in the sun when she runs. I trust you'll treat her well." And it goes on to talk about how this is a step in this child making her way into a broader world, and she's going to start experiencing and learning and suffering things that she hasn't had to encounter in her first several years of life. But then the poem ends, "As it began, so world, I bequeath to you today one little girl." And then that last line, "I trust you'll treat her well." I was just floored. I could not imagine any parent, much less a Christian parent, thinking in those terms about their child. We do not bequeath our children to the world, ever. Because in the first place, they are not ours to give. And then even as they do step out and begin to learn and interact with the very big universe and the very many kinds of people outside those sheltered walls of our homes, we are not simply to send them out and hope that somehow the world will treat them well. If you need any convincing, then just walk with me through Genesis 34, where we're going to see first an outrageous sin, verses 1 through 7. Second, a treacherous treaty, verses 8 to 24. And third, a violent end, verses 25 to 31. So an outrageous sin, a treacherous treaty, and a violent end. Verse 1 is not very long. It describes a very, very simple choice on just one very ordinary day in the life of Jacob's family. Nobody realizes at the beginning of this day when they wake up in the morning and eat their breakfast, nobody realizes that this is going to be a turning point. This moment in verse 1 really encapsulates a whole jumble of problems in Jacob's family that have very deep and tangled roots in the past and are going to keep growing some very tangled branches far into the future. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now the rest of the chapter, all of the very tragic events that have happened by the end of it, all of them trace back to this one little moment, this one little choice. This is like the pebble that sets off the landslide. But like that little pebble, of course, Dinah's little trip into town was only the trigger. It was the spark. Why does a landslide happen? Well, it's because the whole side of the mountain is unstable already to begin with. There is a tremendous load of this potential energy that's hanging, as it were, by a thread, and the slightest vibration brings it all crashing down. Little choices can really unleash many years, perhaps, of built-up habits and patterns that have not yet shown their potential for great evil, but although it was there all along. And so to understand why this chapter unfolds the way it does, we can't just look at Dinah's trip into town and say, well, all the problem is contained in that trip into town. No, we need to understand why that trip into town was so perilous and why it ended so tragically. They say the first rule of real estate, everybody knows this, right? It's location, 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 they all say. And that is where we left off, really, at the end of chapter 33, was Jacob's location. Jacob vowed back in Genesis 28 that if the Lord would be with him and preserve, bring him safely back to Canaan after his 20-year jaunt in Laban's family, then the Lord would be his God, and then the stone that he set up at Bethel to commemorate the dream he had would be God's house. And so Jacob has now returned to Canaan, but he has not yet returned to Bethel. And in the structure of the way the history is being told, that stopping short of Bethel is symbolic of a problem in Jacob's spiritual journey, his covenantal journey. That covenantal journey is incomplete as well. There's also the symbolism at the end of chapter 33 of the way of where Jacob places his family in that region where he sets up camp. Chapter 33, verse 18 says, he camped before the city. He camped before the city. And not only does he camp before the city, but he actually buys that plot of land where he pitched his tent. He's setting down his roots there. He is planting his flag there. This is where I am going to live. And last time we talked about the echoes that you can hear there of Lot and the way that he moved his tent, chapter 13, verse 12, before Sodom and Gomorrah, in front of those cities. And then what's the next thing you hear about Lot? Well, he's living in the city of Sodom. He's moving closer and closer to that place that is antithetical to the city of God, kingdom of God. So we should think about this idea of location, location, location for ourselves. Perhaps not so much in terms of what neighborhood you buy a house in or rent a house in or apartment or what have you. But thinking more broadly, we need to understand that you and I cannot isolate ourselves and our families from the world around us, and we're not called to do that. In John 17, remember that Jesus prayed to God the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so it's actually God who has located us in the world, in that wheat field of Jesus' parable, where the wheat and the weeds are growing up together, and God's plan is for them to continue to grow side by side until the judgment day when he makes the final separation. And so we are living, located in the world by God's design. But as we live in the world, there are still major life-defining choices that we make for ourselves and for our families that will define what kind of relationship we're going to have with that world we live in. And those choices are part of what makes the difference between assimilating with the world, on one hand, and remaining distinct from it, on the other. And so the question for us is, where are you locating yourself and your family covenantally? What big picture choices are you making either to maintain and strengthen the covenant boundaries, or to lower them and downplay them and camouflage them so that they don't stand out, so that it's really hard to tell the difference anymore as we make an effort to park ourselves as squarely as we can in front of the gates of the city of man so we can take advantage of everything it has to offer. In Revelation, John calls it Babylon. All of the wealth and power and beauty and pleasure, luxury, prestige of human civilization as it is arrayed over against God and over against the holiness of God's people. So the question is, in that spiritual landscape of the world you live in, where have you located yourself? When you're faced with significant choices about your lifestyle, about your free time, about your finances, the way you raise your children, you've got to ask yourself, which choice is going to move us closer to Bethel, closer to the house of God? And which choice is merely going to move us more squarely in front of the city gates of Shechem? Second problem you can see in verse 1 is how little help, how little guidance Dinah has when she goes out into this city for the day. Did anybody warn her? Did anybody teach her? Seems pretty apparent that nobody went with her. That is the task of a covenant parent. We cannot insulate our children completely and permanently from the evil that's in the world. We can't do that. In fact, if we try to do that, we'll actually cripple our children, we'll stunt their growth and maturity and their discernment. But this is clearly not what we want either, right? This is not an option for us. Dinah is allowed simply to dive into the deep end with no swimming lessons. As Christian parents, our job is to warn our children, to teach, instruct our children, and not just that, but to go with our children. Not so that we can hover, not so that we can ward off every single hard thing that might try to come into their paths, but no, we go with them in order to point out to them, look here, look there, let me show you what's really going on that's more than meets the eye of your inexperience. Let me show you, not only for yourself, but let me show you in my life what it looks like to live with godliness and integrity as one who belongs to the Lord and not to this world that we're walking through together. You can see this illustrated in Proverbs very clearly, right? We just finished Psalms in our family worship, and we started Proverbs a week or so ago, and this is what the father figure in Proverbs does throughout those early chapters, right? He's always saying, listen, my son, listen to your father and mother's teaching, bind it around your neck and write it on the tablet of your heart and so on. But he doesn't just teach and tell his son to listen to him. He actually goes out, and it's like he shows his child, I want you to look at these different kinds of people. Do you see how they're seeking pleasure and how they think that they're going to be happy? But look where this road leads. Let me take you there and show you the end of it. What a tragedy here that Dinah does not have that opportunity, that Jacob does not offer to her that kind of guidance. Imagine if Jacob had gone with Dinah and said, "Do you see that man over there? You see how he's looking at you? Yeah, I know he's cute. I know he's rich. I know he looks powerful, but here's what you need to watch out for." Nobody tells her. Nobody warns her. Nobody goes with her. It's telling, I think, that she goes out. Why? Because she wants to see. She wants to see the women of the land. And that desire is a timeless desire. Ancient world, modern world, every generation, we have this impulse to go out and just see what's out there in the world, to see what the world is doing, to get kind of a reference point for ourselves, to feel out what do people think is normal? What do people think is acceptable? What do the beautiful people out there do and wear and think and so on? I just want to see. I just want to know. It's this native curiosity. And it's not something that just young people experience. We all experience, I think, at every stage of our lives. But I think it's fair to say that it's an especially intense impulse for young people who are growing into adulthood and trying to figure out, who am I? What is my life going to look like? Who are my role models going to be? Who am I going to pattern myself after as I grow up? And so it's very common then for our children to want to go out and simply to see. Go out and see the women of the land. That curiosity is something we need to know, take stock of, and be proactive about, so that we can show our children a better way to evaluate these things, so that rather than them having to go out and start from scratch figuring out the world, guided by very dishonest people who see them as a source of profit or pleasure, that's why we need to go with them. That's why we need to show them, here's what the world is like, here's what it looks like to live in that world as a child of God, and here is the rich goodness of living differently instead of conforming to what you see out there. Some have pointed out the irony that Dinah goes out to see, but what defines this trip for her is that she ends up being seen as an object of the lecherous passion of this wicked man. And so she's violated, she's humiliated. And you can see the reaction of Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers. They were indignant and very angry, it says, because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Now, Jacob and his sons were right to be very angry in this case about this outrageous sin that had just been committed against Dinah. There is a kind of anger that is the proper response to great evil in the world, especially evil against those that we love and those that we are responsible for. It's the kind of anger that reflects the anger of God against evil, the kind of anger that motivates us to protect the vulnerable who depend on us. This is a good thing. On the other hand, you can see here that anger is a very volatile emotion that so often latches onto and amplifies, just blows out of proportion the sin that's in our hearts. Anger is an emotion that very easily distorts our moral judgment and sweeps us along towards very foolish and destructive choices that end up being just as outrageous as the sins that made us so angry in the first place. That's how anger naturally works in a sinner's heart. And that's what you see happening in this treacherous treaty that Jacob's sons make with Hamor and Shechem. If you think about this next section in terms of the Ten Commandments, be a helpful grid for seeing all the different facets of what's wrong with this response. You can see all kinds of ways this is problematic. The most obvious one, of course, is that they're lying through their teeth. Verse 13 says, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he defiled their sister Dinah. So their anger moves them to justify this deception. Well, because the people we're deceiving are so bad, and so it's okay for us to don't fall for that temptation. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're not to say, let us do evil that good may come. Romans 3. That sin of deception, though, ninth commandment, that's not the only sin here. There's other obvious ones that come later. There's the sin of murder, sixth commandment. There's the sin of stealing, eighth commandment. Plundering the city after they've murdered everyone. The one that's a little bit less obvious, but that is one of the most important things to see here, is the way Jacob's sons are breaking the third commandment, against taking the Lord's name in vain, in the way that they take the very holy covenant sign of circumcision and use it as a tool in their game of deception to weaken their enemies so that they can defeat them more easily. I think there's another historical echo as we think about across the broad sweep of the book of Genesis in the grave, sinful failure of the sons of the offspring of the woman. This happened so many times already. And in the plot of Jacob's sons here, you can see kind of combined the murderous violence of Cain, son of Adam, the irreverence of Ham, son of Noah, the deception of Jacob, their father, son of Isaac. Once again, there's this grave crisis as the covenant head has really fallen down on the job of discipling his children, of passing on a commitment to the covenant to his sons. So the treacherous treaty these men make leads then to the violent end of this story where Simeon and Levi wipe out all the men of this city. And then the rest of their brothers plunder the city by taking everything and everybody in it as their own. I'm not going to dwell at length on the details of that because I want to spend some time looking at this confrontation between Jacob and his sons after they've done all of this. Of all the things that Jacob could have said to them, He doesn't rebuke his sons for murdering all these people. He doesn't instruct them about the holiness of the covenant sign and take them to task for abusing that sign for their purposes. His response really comes across as very self-centered, doesn't it? And also very afraid. You kind of wonder, where is the faith that Jacob was showing back in chapter 33 when he didn't shy away from going up and meeting Esau face to face, that courage that seemed birthed out of that wrestling match with God at Peniel that seemed to so change him. Where is that faith gone to all of a sudden? That courage. Instead, he just says, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. He says, my numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. There are all those I's and me's and my's. Jacob is not leading his family spiritually at this point. In fact, in this chapter, Jacob has not led his family at all at any point along the way. And that is so much of the problem of the way this chapter unfolds. His sons have a point at the end. Something needed to be done in response to Shechem. This needed a response. And what did Jacob do? Jacob did nothing. He abdicated, it seems, his responsibility to defend his daughter, to lead his sons in a righteous response to this great evil. And he simply kind of let things play out, let his sons take things and run with them. And then after the fact, he kind of Monday morning quarterbacks and goes back and says, oh, you did it wrong. Look how all this is going to harm me, woe is me. But Jacob really has no one to blame here except himself. At least one writer comments on Jacob's, use the word passivity. It's a good word for it in this chapter. He's passive in his parenting of Dinah. She's on her own to figure out the world. He's passive in his response to Shechem's sin. He lets his sons take things into their own hands. Sometimes we're tempted to be passive because we're afraid of doing something wrong. We don't know what to do. But you always have to remember, in your various callings, this plays out in different ways in your life, but you always have to remember that inaction is a choice. Doing nothing often is doing something. And it is often abdicating your responsibility, and what you're really doing is foisting it off on somebody else who is not called or equipped to do what you are called and equipped to do. This is an important lesson for all of us, as we all have different responsibilities in different parts of life. I think it's fair to say it's a uniquely important lesson for Christian husbands and dads, because our unique responsibility is to lead and shepherd our families as the heads that God has called to this self-sacrificial task. So we lead them and shepherd them in the midst of a very cruel and wicked world that will not treat them well, by the way, left to itself. And as we're to do that in service to Christ. And our unique temptation then, as it was for Adam in the very beginning, as it is for Jacob here, is simply to abdicate that responsibility, to be passive, to do nothing, to let others direct where things are going to go. Just kind of let it play out and follow along and go with the flow, because we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to make people upset. And then we just want to let others guide our children in figuring out the world. We just want to let others respond when things go wrong and need to be corrected. Those weaknesses of Jacob are in all of our hearts. This chapter warns you against them in a dire way. Think, Jacob, if only you had gone to Bethel instead of settling at Shechem. If only you had taken Dinah with you into the city instead of letting her go by yourself with no guidance, no protection. If only you had stepped in and confronted Shechem yourself instead of leaving the dirty work to your boys. If only you had stepped in and corrected your sons instead of caring only about yourself. If only, and perhaps sometimes you feel like your life, as you look back on it, is a series of if onlys. And maybe you too have experienced a landslide of trouble and tragedy in your family's life, and you've reaped the whirlwind of your negligence and your passivity, and your anger. This chapter is a very sobering mirror for us to look into and to see our own failings. But even as you feel the great weight of that, please don't forget who this is that we're talking about, who the characters in this story are. This is Jacob that we're talking about. This is Israel, the forefathers of the 12 tribes, the covenant people of God throughout time. So one of the things that you're supposed to see here is that, look, this is the material that God had to work with in creating the nation of Israel. Not just sinners. These are total failures. This is an absolute disaster of a family with tragedy and heartbreak and deception and murder and discord shot all through it. That is the raw material out of which God is going to construct the holy nation that he has claimed as his own special treasure. What you're to see here is that God's grace is so much greater than all of the compounded evil that you see here in Genesis 34 put together. It is greater than all of the evil then in your life story too. And the call for you then is going to be the same as the call that Jacob is going to hear at the beginning of the next chapter, which is simply that it's time to go to Bethel. For all of us, it is time to draw near to God. It's time for us to confess freely and openly all of those failings that we feel and know, to repent, turn away from our passivity and our selfishness, and to cast ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. Christ who died so that his blood could cover and wash away those sins and failings of your past, and so that his resurrection from the dead could give you hope of a different kind of life. That there is a real hope for the future, for those sorrows and tragedies to be redeemed. It also could be that you're still in the middle, or maybe somewhere near the beginning of your family story. And if that's the case, don't miss or ignore the grave warning of this chapter. Do not ever bequeath your children to the world, because the world will not treat them well. Do not park your family in front of the city gates of Shechem, trying to get as close as you can so that you can take full advantage of what that city has to offer to you. Now, you lead your family through Shechem, through those streets of Vanity Fair, yes, pointing out to them as you go the truth, the reality underneath and behind the shiny facade that the world is displaying to them and trying to sell them so that they can see it for themselves. But make sure that they know as you pass through that city that this is not our destination. This is not where we belong. Because Christ died to set us free from the cruel power and all of the bewitching attractions of this world to make us holy, to make us a distinct people, set apart for himself, even as we live in this world. And yes, that will make us different. Yes, that will make us stand out. That will make us not fit in. It will make our children not fit in, and that will be very hard for them sometimes. And to some, those kinds of choices will make us just intolerable. To others, it will make us a beacon of hope. That there's a different way. That there's a different kingdom and a different kind of family. So come what may, your commitment is to be that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We'll walk together through Shechem. We're going to walk on past Shechem to Bethel. We're going to walk on to the cross, where our attention will be transfixed and our affections will be warmed and our desires will be shaped rightly by the goodness and grace of God. So may God give us the grace for that awesome task. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us grace, we pray, to walk faithfully as poor wayfaring strangers traveling through this world of woe. Help us to be holy. Help us to be distinct. Without retreating, always advancing according to your calling, but not giving in. Lord, preserve us, preserve our children for yourself, and help us as we walk this dangerous road. We trust in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.